Hosea chapter 14, and we'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 9. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 14 once again. Hosea 14, as we wrap up our study this morning in the book of Hosea. We've been in it for a little while now, and we had a little bit of a series in between in the middle of it, breaking it up, but now we're wrapping it up, and in about 3 weeks we will be starting in Joel. Next week Kevin's going to be preaching on what it means from the scriptures to be an elder, and then after that we have our conference the next week, and then after that we'll pick up Joel, Lord willing. So Hosea chapter 14. So why did the Lord make such grand promises to Israel when they had been so sinful for so long? Well, what we find when we look in the scriptures is that the Lord says that he does that for his sake primarily, not for theirs. I know sometimes we can get distracted in, and we're going to talk more about this in a minute, on end times teaching and forget that it's about the Lord. So whatever it is that he is telling us in his word that he does, whether it's for Israel, whether it's for the church, whether it's for both, it is for him primarily. And we learn this in that great passage on the new covenant, Ezekiel 36, where the Lord says first, before he talks about the new covenant promises, in verse 22, he says this about the judgment that he's getting ready to bring them. And we've been talking a lot about judgment, haven't we, in the book of Hosea. And so the Lord said this, in talking to Israel, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. And so the Lord says, okay, I'm going to judge you, Israel, because of your persistent sin and your idolatry. But know this, I'm not doing it for you primarily. I'm doing it for me primarily, for my holy name, because you among the nations, the peoples that lived around you and interacted with you, they saw how you have disobeyed my law over and again, and you've adopted their idolatry. And so I am judging you, he says, for my holy name. Now, he goes on in that passage to talk about those wonderful, glorious passages in the New Covenant. And we're here because of the New Covenant, aren't we? I mean, we celebrate that toward the end of our worship each Lord's Day. The New Covenant in Jesus' blood when we gather around the Lord's table. And so, as he goes on to those promises of the New Covenant, those blessings, he lists those out. And then he says this about those blessings. I am not doing this for your sake. Again, the idea is that when I judge you, I'm doing it for my name's sake. When I bless you, I'm doing it for my name's sake. The Lord is doing it to make his name great throughout the earth. That's why he does whatever it is that he does in Israel, in the church. He does it for his name's sake. We've seen throughout Hosea that the Lord judged them because they failed to know him. We saw that a number of times. They were supposed to work at knowing the Lord, and they didn't. In fact, it says that they forgot him. But he also has at different times, we're going to talk about it more today in chapter 14, but we've seen a few spots where glimpses of the restoration that the Lord is going to bring. Hosea 2:20, he promised Israel, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And here's the result, and this is the goal. Then you will know the Lord, you will know Yahweh. You haven't. You were supposed to know me, and you didn't. You failed to pursue me, to try to know me and have this relationship with me. But one day I will betroth you to myself, Israel, and I will make you to know me. So here's what we find in Hosea 14 today. Yahweh calls his people to return. That's the first thing that has to happen. Yahweh calls his people to return. He promises then to restore them. And in that, making them know that he is the source of their flourishing. They're going to flourish one day. So he wants them to understand that you guys, you just kept pursuing sin after sin, and I judged you for that. I chastised you for that. And then when I will bring you to repentance, and when you come to repentance, then I will bless you. And I want you to know that I was behind all of it. I was behind all of your flourishing, bringing you away from sin, blessing you, that is the Lord who does it. So what we're going to see today are those three things that you probably picked up in that. Repentance must happen first. And sometimes people get, I think, misdirected when they talk about end times doctrine. And they talk about, you know, Israel being restored, but it's like this national Israel, and it's almost apart from all that we've been talking about, the grace of God and all. It's like, okay, because you've heard me say before, they have pretty much everything ready to rebuild the temple. I saw some of it. They're ready to go. But we know that they don't follow the Lord. And so any promises that the Scripture, if it's talking about their restoration, it doesn't apply to that, right? It has to be repentance first. Whatever these promises mean, it has to be when they repent. And that is what we're going to see today. And the Lord will actually guide them in that repentance. We're going to see that after the repentance follows this being restored to a place of blessing. I know we're going to disagree about exactly how that's going to look, and that's okay. Like I said, we're going to talk about that. But after repentance comes blessing. And so that those who are restored will know that he is the Lord. They will know the Lord. And so you heard me say that I'm pre-mill. I believe that Christ will reign for 1,000 years on the earth, and that Israel, there's a plan for Israel. Now, I don't believe, you know, what some folks in that same camp believe. And I'll unpack some of that, not so much today, but a little bit today. But as we move through the prophets, minor prophets, I'll unpack what I believe. But we have to understand that if we hold to that or another way of looking at that, that it has to be so that God's people will come to know that he's the Lord. That's the whole point of it. And so I'm going to want us to join arms, even though we may have different views on this, and pursue these same common biblical goals of knowing the Lord, one of those. Okay. So now let's talk about where we are in Hosea. So if you look at the slide, you'll see the outline of the book itself. And we're not covering all this today. We've been working on this now for a number of weeks. And so you'll see how it's all from the perspective of the Lord. Because Hosea, the main character in Hosea is the Lord. First, in the first three chapters, divine faithfulness was repaid with unfaithfulness by God's people. Chapters 4 through 7, divine justice rebuked sin. Chapters 8 through 10, divine righteousness punished sin. And then we saw that beautiful chapter in most of chapter 11, divine love was stirred towards sinners. But then divine love was rejected by sinners in the passages that followed that. And now we find ourselves in the last chapter, divine mercy restores sinners. And so, you can see how The message here is something that should, while I do believe it has an application to ethnic Israel, this message has to be to all of God's people. And it is. And so that's the perspective we're coming from. Okay, divine mercy restores sinners. The same mercy that would restore a person who had been born a Jew restores, first, you know, saved. The whole restoration means they have to come to Christ by faith and repentance. And we're all saved the same way. Our brother read that earlier from Ephesians 2, right? Paul starts out there. He says, okay, and you Gentiles, you're dead in trespasses and sins, you know. And he says, just like all of us, Jews. And then he says, okay, we're all saved in the same way. It is by grace through faith. And so he develops that, and Paul develops that, and that's the same message. And so this message applies to us. So as we work our way through the minor prophets, we encounter passages where God makes grand promises of restoration for his people. And as I said, godly Christians differ about how, what we think about those passages that seem to point toward the future. Now, some people think, well, that doesn't point necessarily to the future, or if it does, it talks about Israel. Some say it talks about the church. And so we godly Christians disagree about that. Now, let me ask you, and this is a trick question, so don't answer it out loud. So you might be embarrassed. Are there clear lines between the views, or even around the views? And so on the next slide, and I'm not going to, this is not going to be a seminary class, okay? So I'm not going deep into this. We'll unfold this little bit by little bit as we move through the minor prophets, okay? So, as much as I would like to, this is time for preaching the Word of God, not going through seminary class, right? Okay, so there's these different views. Some of you know what those are, and there may be one of those that you don't have any idea what that is. Most people don't know what historic premillennial is, but it's not real common today. But there's dark lines that I've drawn around each view. Okay, we oftentimes think that there's a definable set of beliefs within each view, okay? And I'll let you know that is not the case. Because in reality, each of these views should have a real loose, fuzzy, not even really a line around it. Because you may think that everybody in my camp believes the same thing, and they don't, okay? So first of all, that line, and that's one of the things we're going to talk about. And it's actually a good thing, okay? But what happens is that we draw these barriers, that kind of X there, between the different views so that we don't talk to each other. Or we feel like if I do talk to you about your view because you disagree with me, that we might get in an argument and then we might, you know, decide to go to a different church because we can't agree on that. It shouldn't be that way. Now, I did leave one off of here, one view. So some of you, and I refuse to put it up there, some of you claim that you're pan mill. You know, it's all going to pan out in the end, okay? I'm not putting that one up there because that's not where we're going. Okay, I know some of you say you joke that you're pan mill. I hope that after we get through the minor prophets, that while you might not want to say it on this or that particularly, but hopefully it won't be pan mill anymore. But you'll have a little more clarity on it. But you see, this is something that has grieved me for a long time. I grew up with a certain doctrine, and most of it very good, I think. I went to a seminary that held and taught that same thing. And what grieved me was how we would just make fun of the other views. And then as I talked to people that hold those other views, they were making fun of us. And now, it's one thing to for us to, you know, because some of us, we know each other well, and we can poke fun at each other and stuff, and we know it's good-natured and stuff. But I'm talking about when you say things that are kind of hurtful, you know. And that causes division, and that should not be happening. And so we tend to think, Christianity tends to think this way, like there's these hard and fast divisions, and there's walls in between us, and we can't talk about them, okay? And I don't think that that's the way it should be. Okay, Jesus prayed in John 17. We often call it his high priestly prayer, right? Really long prayer. Wonderful. I mean, to think that Jesus was praying for me in that. He was praying for his church. And he prayed initially for the disciples, but his plan was that they would then be the foundation of his church. And he prayed, there was something he prayed in there three times for. Do you remember what that was? Three times in his prayer, that they may be one. Okay, so this is not, if we think this way, and I'm not saying you can't hold to a certain view, that I'm not saying that at all. But the way that we sometimes act, not necessarily us here, we've been pretty nice with each other, but I think we've also avoided sometimes. Some of us don't, because we know we can talk about these things, but I think some people will feel like, yeah, I better not talk about end time stuff. And I'll later on tell you, if you don't know what those mean, we'll talk about that later on. I'm not getting into that today, okay? Just know that there's four main views today. Okay. But I want us, as a church, to be able to talk about what the Bible says about the end times. What's coming? Does this passage talk about the end times? Maybe it doesn't. Maybe it talks about a different time. If it does talk about the end times, what's that going to look like? And can we sharpen one another? And so I love the times of sharpening that I've had with my brothers who hold to different views than I do. And I think that I have made, great strides in improving my biblical understanding and the view that I hold. And it's actually closer to where they are. Years ago, here at GBC, we set out to reflect this same idea. So this is not just my idea. We as a church, and especially the leadership, set out to take our church. Originally, our church was founded on one particular view. And I'm talking about just end times doctrine. The rest of it was good, although we wanted to fine-tune it, our doctrinal statement. But we worked on that. And with eschatology, with end times doctrine, we didn't want it to be limited to where it was just for, you know, people who hold this one view. We wanted to allow for any of these views that godly Christians do hold, that there's some biblical warrant for some of these things, okay? And for what each of us hold. Now, we all have areas of strengths and weaknesses. And we wanted to create a culture where we could talk about these things and sharpen one another and not say we are only this or we're only that. And you're only welcome here if, you know, we didn't have that mindset, but we wanted to open things up and allow for different views on the end times. Now, that said, if you read our doctrinal statement, you'll find that we still very firmly hold to the non-negotiables. There are some things that you have to believe if you are going to be a member here, and more importantly, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You have to believe, for example, in the bodily return of Jesus and that it is still future. Okay, that's not negotiable. And so if you come and you want to join the church and you're interviewed by the elders and you say, well, I believe the second coming has already happened. Okay, you're not going to become a member here. We're going to try to work with you and show you from the scriptures that, you know, Paul called that out especially, okay? And, or if you believe that, well, Jesus isn't really going to come back literally and put his feet on the ground on earth. It's just kind of this mystical kind of return. Okay, if that's all you believe, again, you can't be a member here because you can't be a believer if you hold to that, okay? Now, maybe you are and you need some instruction. That's okay. We'll work with you. So we kept the non-negotiables, but we rewrote things so that it allows for different views that godly Christians hold. And so in keeping with Jesus' prayer, I believe that there is more ground for unity than we might realize. So if you've talked with somebody, a brother or sister, who holds a different view from you, you might feel like, well, you know, there's not any ground for unity here. I mean, we just kind of get in an argument and we get mad and... But I think there's more ground for unity than you realize. And I think the real state of end times doctrine is more like this. If we go to the next slide. And it should be more like this. Now, I didn't put any of the labels on there. Does that show up? Yeah, kind of. It's not quite as clear as it was on my computer. But basically what I've done is I pulled the four views together. And I didn't put any labels on it. And so didn't want anybody to say, well, if I'm on the left, then it means no. Or if you're at the top, that's the right one. No, you know. But, and it doesn't show real good, at least from my angle on that, but it should be that there's this kind of, this graded where there's not the, in the middle where there is overlap. And you shouldn't be able to see the lines, at least in the middle of that drawing, right? And that's the point. that I was trying to get across. There are things like the second coming of Christ, the reality of a heaven and a hell and a judgment, for example, that we all do hold. So there is unity. And I think there is a place for more unity even than that, that we can have. And we're going to have to work toward that, okay? What does that look like? And so on the next slide, some of the unifying doctrines that we're going to develop as we move through the minor prophets. And so we're going to see that there's a lot of movement in theological circles. And I know it's a little bit like a seminary class, and we'll get away from that in just a second, okay? But, for example, Amil folks, more and more of them are coming to say, you know, based on Romans 11, there is a future for Israel. Now, I don't know what that looks like, and R.C. Sproul even said that. You know, so you read that in the Reformation Study Bible, they take Romans 11, that there is a future for Israel. But if you talked to Sproul before he went to be with the Lord, he would say, I don't know exactly what that looks like. And he did not believe that it would look the same as somebody who was pre-trib, okay? But he said there was a future, okay? So this is something I think we can work on, because as we go through the minor prophets, this is something that's going to come up over and over again. Another one, this is for people on where I come from, that I grew up with, okay, there's two peoples of God, if you will, and there's two new covenants, and there's, you know, well, studying my Bible, I don't find that, and my Reformed brethren who are Amil have helped me to better understand that. And so there is one people of God. So whatever the plan is, God's plan is for Israel, there has to be one people of God. There's not two, okay? So this is, you see, so I'm stepping on everybody's toes, okay? Because the Lord has stepped on mine plenty. So now, and there's a lot of movement among pre-mill folks to understand that and adopt that, okay? So I see in theological circles us all coming together, and I hope as a church that we're able to come together more. Not that we end up on one particular view, but it's kind of like that previous slide where our views are closer, and then that had that circle that around it, that we recognize that this is orthodoxy. This is what, you know, the Bible teaches is within that big circle, and we might hold little different nuances to some of this, like what do we believe about a millennium. And so the reason that, and this is the final thing that really should unify us, is that all of it, whatever we end up individually holding, is so that it's because God is going to make his name great. That's what it's all about. So if there is a future for Israel, it's so that God will make his name great. If the promises, all the promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church, it is so that he makes his name great. That's what it is all about. Okay? And that needs to be really one of the big unifying principles for us. And how do we do that? Just real quick. Our discussions need to be governed by the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if you're talking with somebody about a controversy like this, whatever it might be, then is your conversation on both sides of it governed by the Holy Spirit? Which means, do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Are you being kind to each other? Are you being good to each other? Are you exercising self-control? Are you getting out of control and getting mad and, you know, yelling and calling them names? It needs to be governed by the fruit of the Spirit. And it also needs to be governed by the spirit of the one another's in Scripture. And so think about the one another's. Are you fulfilling those when you're talking about these things? Okay. So I opened up that can of worms, and I'm going to leave it open, okay? Because we're going to work our way through it and through the in minor prophets. And I hope that it'll be a time of us sharpening one another, coming to better understand these things, and helping one another to feel comfortable in these passages, even though we may not agree completely on them, and embracing the hope that is laid up for all who repent and believe, and that we all are working together to see the Lord make his name great. All right, let's dive into the text. Fortunately, we just have 9 verses ahead of us, so we'll see how we do. We're going to look now at how divine mercy restores sinners. You remember that last point on the outline? Divine mercy restores sinners. What we're going to find first, and so each of the 3 main points are going to start with a W, and the first one here is words of repentance. That's what we find first, words of repentance. I've taken these, some clues from the passage. Verse 1, Hosea 14:1. Return, O Israel, to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And we'll stop there. God invites his people, Israel, to return. This is that Hebrew term we've talked about, shuv, which means to turn, to return. It's the important term for repentance. Turn away from your sin and turn to the Lord. And he used that, return to the Lord your God. And God here tells us what that repentance ought to look like. And you'll recognize these principles from our study that we had done not too long ago in Psalm 51, although packaged a little differently. And we're going to have five here instead of, I forget how many we had, like 30 or something. But first, true repentance confesses sin. First, you have to recognize that you have sinned against the Lord. You can't repent if you've not done anything wrong or if you're not aware of it. You have to be aware. So you confess sin. They confess here that they stumbled because of their iniquity. And that term iniquity, we saw it in Psalm 51. It means to take what's holy and straight and twisting it into that which is crooked and perverted. That's what sin is. That's what sin does. Now, hang on to that, because at the end of our study this morning, we're going to come back to that thought, okay, between crooked and straight, okay? So Hosea's generation didn't repent. So this is a call to the remnant in every generation to repent and return to the Lord. And I think it does point to a future time when the Lord will call his people, Israel, ethnic Jews, to repent. Think about what we saw in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. It says there, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord, to Yahweh, and to his goodness in the last days. And that hasn't happened yet in their history. And so I think that there still is a day for that. Again, what it looks like, we can talk more about. Look at verse 2. Still words of repentance, and you can see here, take words with you and return to the Lord. Return to Yahweh. Say to him. So what are those words? Here it starts. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. So whenever someone repents, they have a desire to bring something with them. And the Lord says, I don't want gifts from you. I don't want you to come and bring me stuff and try to, you know, incur my favor. I want you to bring words with you. Come to me with words. What are those words? They're the right words. And we see here our second point. True repentance asks for forgiveness for the sins that were committed. So true repentance asks for forgiveness. It recognizes that it committed sin. And then it asks for forgiveness for those sins. It's not just a vague idea of, well, you know, I know I've done something, so forgive. No, I committed iniquity. I took what was holy and I twisted it into that which is perverse. When I sinned, you see, instead of justifying their sin, they now own it. Those are the kind of words that we are to bring to the Lord when we return to him in repentance. We're going to come with words. Third, true repentance seeks to be restored to a right relationship with God. It wants to be restored to that right relationship. My translation said, receive us graciously. When our brother read, I think is actually better here, accept what is good. Okay? Accept what is good. And because that's what he's talking about here in Hebrew, is that accept from us that which is good. What is good? Well, here it takes us to our fourth point. True repentance worships the Lord. So what is good is right worship, godly worship that is brought to the Lord. And so true repentance worships the Lord. The main reason we want to be in a right relationship with God is that, you know, I'm missing all the blessings and, you know, there's the threat of punishment. No, it's not that at all. The main heart cry that we have in being restored is, Lord, I want to be right with you so that I can worship you rightly. I want to offer you godly worship. That's why I want to be restored to you, Lord. And that is what our deepest desire would be. And so instead of mere outward worship, and you heard the earlier reading, it referred to bulls, whereas NAS says fruit. Literally, it says bulls in Hebrew. The idea there is that instead of me bringing an animal, okay, Lord, you know, I want to prove to you that I'm repenting, and I'm going to bring, you know, this bull and offer it. Yeah, there's a place for that among the Israelites who were supposed to do that. But not, that wasn't their heart the what's going on in the inside. In the inside, their heart was welling up, and I want to worship the Lord from my heart, from within. And so instead of bulls, the idea is it's going to come from my lips. I want to let my heart pour forth from my lips to the Lord. And that's why we sing. It pours forth from our lips, out of our heart. And then fifth, true repentance confesses truth about how they went astray. Confesses truth about how they went astray. Look at verse 3. Assyria will not save us. What a change that is from what they've been thinking. We will not ride on horses, or the idea is war horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, talking about idols, for in you the orphan finds mercy. So they're not going to trust in other nations like Assyria. They're not going to trust in war horses. Their own ability to protect themselves, they're not going to trust in that anymore. They're going to recognize, and the repentant sinner recognizes, there's no Savior but the Lord. We saw that in chapter 13, verse 4. There's no Savior but the Lord. And why did he bring in the orphan here? Well, the orphan is a reminder to them that God has mercy. Just as he has mercy on the orphan, he will have mercy on those who repent. Those who come to him and they say, Lord, I don't have any claims on your mercy, but I know you're a merciful God. You take care of the orphan. Lord, have mercy on me. That term mercy, we saw it at the beginning of our study, back in chapter 1. Remember the daughter named Lo Ruhamah? No, Lo, and then Ruhamah, mercy. No mercy, no compassion. God said initially, under judgment, I'm not going to have mercy on you. Here, the repentant sinner recognizes that God does have mercy on those who repent. Now, think for just a second with me about this, the term they use for idols. Instead of saying idols, he calls it the work of our hands. Now, part of that is that, you know, how can it be a God if I made it? Right? I'm not God, and I carved something out. How could that be a God? But there's more going on. I think it helps us, those of us who don't go and bow down to physical objects, and probably none of you go and have something set up in your home that you bow down to. I hope not. But today, you don't see that in at least in our part of the world. Other parts, yes. But how do we make that connection? And I think it's here in calling it the work of our hands. Because you and I have a tendency to create idols in our hearts, which are, if you will, the work of our hands. We may think, you know, I trust in my ability to provide for my family. I trust in my ability to have a certain reputation. And all these other things you can trust in. I trust in my ability to worry myself through problems, right? And so there's all kinds of ways. What are the works of your hands, if you will? That's figuratively. What is it in your heart that you feel like you can do that you trust in instead of trusting in God? Okay, so we first talked in verses 1 through 3 about words of repentance. Now we have, and this is a little awkward, but wills of restoration. Okay, so you'll find in these verses 4 through 7, where God says over and over and over, I will, I will, I will, I will, talking about blessings. And then those who are blessed, Ephraim, he will, he will, he will. So that's why I'm calling it the wills, if you will, of restoration. Couldn't think of a better W for that. But hopefully the craziness of it will stick in your brain. Okay. And it'll be a good thing to remember it. Okay. Verse 4. The Lord says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. So when they repent, God promises to bless them richly. And I like what Leon Wood said about this, and we see God's goal in making his name great. Wood says this, here is the full flowering of God's unfailing love for his faithless people, the triumph of his grace, the assurance of his healing, all described in imagery that reveals the loving heart of God. So he says he'll heal them of their apostasy. Apostasy, these are unbelievers. These are people who knew better. They know the truth of the Lord. They had the word of the Lord. They had the law. They had the prophets. And they turned away. They're apostate. They're unbelievers. God says that he will heal them of that apostasy. In other words, it's going to be a spiritual healing primarily. Even if there is, and we won't necessarily agree on this, but even if there is a, you know, national, you know, healing of the land and all that, maybe, The primary point of this is their spiritual healing, that they are brought to repentance and faith. They are brought from being apostate, turning away from the Lord, to now embracing the Lord and trusting in Him. And God says that in that day He will love them freely. He'll willingly relate to them with a strong affection. He'll love them freely. He'll turn away His anger. Now verses 5 through 7. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout. His beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Now, we saw this picture of dew before, and that was, you know, Israel, you're like dew, you're gone in no time. Evaporate quickly. He uses it differently here. The dew in the way that it does water vegetation in a garden, for example, maybe your yard. The dew is helpful in making it to be more lush, to flourish. And so he says Israel would flourish like a lily that's in blossom. It will have this beauty and this luxuriance to it. And you think about, in their part of the world, things are pretty dry over there and very rocky and a lot of sand and everything. And it's so sandy and dry and everything that over the many centuries, things get buried just because the sand blows around all constantly. And so years of that builds up. So think about it. You go somewhere and you find this little brook or maybe a spring of water, and there's lilies just in the middle of the desert, basically, in this dry, arid land. And that's what he's saying that his people will be like. And so if there is a future restoration of Israel, and it is, you don't have to think of it as, okay, is it a 1,000-year deal? It might be, especially if you're Amilla, it might be a short period of time right around the time of Jesus' return. And the main point is this, that those Israelites will be very different than they are today. Today there's some quarters you go to there and they'll treat you badly and maybe even kill you if you're a Christian. But in that day, it'll be like walking in this beautiful garden because you're going to be, hopefully to you, it's like being together in church. Very different people. But it's like being in this lush, luxuriant garden because there's people around me that love me. You're my family. So for me, thinking of you, you're my family. And I love mingling with you all and fellowshipping with you all. And I hope you all feel that same way with one another. That's the idea, is that there's a day when he will save them and they will be beautiful. And it'll be like walking in this lush garden from a spiritual perspective because they know the Lord. They follow the Lord the way they were supposed to and hadn't, by and large. He mentions olive trees. They were luxuriant. They produced oil that could be used in a lot of different ways. Cedars are known for their being fragrant. He's talking about spiritual reformation here, primarily, and that his people will be like that. And we see this being carried out in us today, as I was describing. I hope you see that. He's doing that. Those of us who have come to Him and repented of our sins and we have trusted in Him by faith, He has made us to be like this beautiful garden. Okay. to finish that idea up, He says that there'll be a blessing to other peoples. They'll be like a fruitful vine that produces good wine. And they will have a renown to them. It's a renown of a godly character. Not of a beautiful, productive land, about a godly character. That is what they'll be known for. Okay, last point, main point. Ways of wisdom. We talked about words of repentance, the wills of restoration. Now the ways of wisdom. And these two ways are contrasted. Verse 8. Oh, Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. So the Lord is reminding them here, say, okay, in that day, you're going to realize that whatever flourishing you have, this spiritual flourishing, it is because it came from me. You didn't get it from idols. The idols, you keep saying, oh, you know, something good happens in your life and, oh, Baal did it. No, God said earlier, no, I did it, not Baal. He's the real source of blessing. And so what the Lord does here is he's been talking about Israel, Ephraim, as this tree, as an olive or a cedar, and how luxuriant. Now he switches that picture. And he uses this tree metaphor, and he says, at the end of verse 8, I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. See how he switches that metaphor. And he says that you're going to understand that I'm the one, that whatever fruit you have, I'm the one that produced it. And you'll recognize that in that day. Just as we today, as this works its way out in our lives, we recognize that whatever good, the love that we have for each other, the good that we do to each other, it is because God has done that. And I ran out of time this week studying this. So for those of you who are like me and you like to chase some of these, kind of a, not really a rabbit trail, but the picture of God being this tree, and that whole idea of, you know, the olive tree being cut down and then the shoot that comes out of it. You remember that's Jesus, the Messiah. And then Jesus picks that up in John 15, I'm the vine. You see, so sometimes it's a vine, sometimes it's an olive tree that's cut down, but then that shoot comes out. Okay, this is one of the things that's going to help us in what I was talking about earlier, coming to understand all this better, is that it's all in the Lord. And I want to develop this idea more, okay? So some of you are like me and you like to chase kind of this stuff. So if you do, share with me what you think about. I'm going to be developing it and I'll come back to it at a later time. But it's all in Christ. It's all in Him, that new covenant. Whatever there is for Israel and or the church is in Christ. He is the tree. He is the vine. And I want to develop that more. Okay, do you remember that picture we saw earlier, how the Lord said He was going to be like a lion and a leopard? And that leopard is one that was lying in wait for prey to just watch and watch and then pounce on him. Well, the word for look after is the same one that He used when He was describing the leopard looking after the prey. And so Bob Chisholm said this about it. The same God who stealthily watched Israel like a leopard ready to pounce on its prey will become the one who carefully watches over His people to protect them. What a change of picture there, right? So instead of, you know, I'm going to jump on you, pounce on you, and bring judgment on you for your sin, then that's going to change when the people have repented. He's going to carefully watch that same intensity to protect them and care for them. Okay, the wise way, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. So he ends his prophecy, Hosea ends his prophecy with this call to wisdom, as we find often in the Old Testament. Okay, think wisely here, people, he's saying. There's three principles of wisdom to understand. First, the ways of the Lord are right. Remember I told you to hang on to that idea of iniquity, crooked, twisting it into crooked? Well, this when it says that the ways of the Lord are right, it means straight. They're morally upright. You see, so whereas you had taken that which was holy, the law, for example, and you twisted it into something crooked, now when the Lord brings you to repentance, now you say the ways of the Lord are straight, and I'm going to keep them straight. I'm going to walk in that way. Second, the righteous will walk in those ways. And so that's the way of wisdom. The Lord's ways are straight. They're morally upright. And that's where I'm walking. I'm tempted sometime to veer off over here. Mm-mm, that's crooked. I'm staying straight. I'm walking in the ways of the Lord. And then third, transgressors, remember this idea of rebelling against the Lord. They are going to stumble over those ways. Their rebellion against God's ways caused them to sin and thus to fall. We saw back in verse 2 that we are encouraged to go to the Lord with words, words of repentance. And one of those is say, Lord, take away all iniquity. How can God do that? He's holy, He's just, He's righteous. How can He just take away our iniquity? How can He do that? Shouldn't all sin be punished? Yes, and all sin will be punished. But we know, as we come to the table, that if we have put our trust in Jesus, if we have cast ourselves on His mercy, then He has already been punished in our place. That's what happened on the cross. That's what we remember now as we come to the Lord's table. Think about the cross. Meditate on that. And think, yes, a righteous God has to punish all sin. And if you don't trust in Him, He will punish your sin forever and ever and ever on you. But if you put your trust in Jesus, if you cast yourself on His mercy, then Jesus has already taken your punishment when He died in your place.